First Thessalonians chapter 5. Probably by the time we're done going through this portion of Scripture, we'll have a prophetic series. So if anybody ever asks, well, does your pastor ever preach on prophecy? Well, you can come back here and give them some CDs. This is what this is all about right in here. In 1 Thessalonians 5, let's just look again, beginning with verse 1. And I want to read down through verse 11. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. And that's what we looked at last time. In Paul's day, there was no need really to write anything because it wasn't the complex, fantasy-ridden scheme of things that has developed since then over the last 2,000 years. It was very simple, that Christ had ascended, gone to glory, and was coming again. Since then, people have added just all kinds of schemes and plans and times and seasons, so it requires us to go back and explain these things, which is what I did last time. But here he says very simply, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. So that's the title of this message, as a thief in the night. Again, this is a title that's been used for a very popular series of books and even a movie to try to scare people into making decisions, to hurry up and get saved, so-called, before Christ comes again. But what we're going to note here is that this coming of the Lord, there's really two people, two types of sinners that are concerned here. In this first part, we see that it has to do with the unregenerate. For whom does the Lord come as a thief in the night? For the unregenerate. They're not expecting him. They're not thinking upon his return. That doesn't mean you have to be thinking about it every minute, otherwise you're going to be caught off guard, but for those that know the Lord and been taught of him, there is that general knowledge and expectation, persuasion that he's coming again. And so it's not going to be a surprise when he does. But it says here, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye brethren, so here the first part in verses 2 and 3 has to do with the unregenerate, unbelieving. And then verse 4, but ye brethren, so you can see the clear transition here, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and hope, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. As I've often told you, there's not one subject of Scripture that you can discuss apart from coming back to Christ's person and work in his death on the cross. And here we go, Paul talking about the return of Christ, but what does he all base it on? Verse 10, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. It's the effect. His coming again, the resurrection, the final resurrection is the effect, the final glorification, the effect of all that he accomplished there at Calvary. So you can see why it's so pivotal. You can see why Paul said that he gloried in nothing but the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is the very foundation of all that we are as believers. Now, I'd love to be able to work all the way down through this particular passage, But this evening, I just want to concentrate on verses 2 and 3. Turn that on. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 2 and 3, what I want to deal with here is what the nature of Christ's coming again is for the unbelieving, for the unbelieving. And then next time, Lord willing, we'll look together in the rest of this portion, starting with verse 4, as to what the nature of Christ's return is for the believers, for the church. Because that's how it's divided up here in this portion of Scripture. There are two things that I would point out here in verses 2 and 3, and that is, first of all, that for the unbelieving, the return of Christ will be unexpected. In fact, if you go out and start talking to some people just in the street about Christ coming again, you might get a smirk. You might get people saying to you, "You really don't believe that, do you?" We learned that when we were in Sunday school, but who believes that anymore? Aren't we beyond that? That's sort of the thinking. And it's easy to get lulled into that sort of thinking, get caught up with life and our pursuits, and forget that life is not going to continue as it is right now. There's an end to be expected. And so that's the sense here of as a thief in a night. Now you notice, and here's where I want to settle down a little bit and have us look at this, because we read these words so quickly sometimes, but let's see what this is all about. In verse 2, it says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord," all right, "so cometh as a thief in the night." You can see here that the coming again of Christ is described as the day of the Lord. And even though men reject him as sovereign, even though men, even in religion, try to bring him down to man's level and refer to him as Jesus, we know that he's the Lord Jesus, and that even now he reigns. This is why I took the time last week to go over what the kingdom of God is all about. You'll hear people say, "Well, when he comes again, then he'll reign." No, he's reigning right now. When he comes again as the Lord. He's seated right now upon the throne. And so that's the sense in which Paul uses this. "For yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord." Who is he? He's the Lord. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the judge of the whole earth. And even as we're seeing in our study in Revelation on Sundays, everything that happens on this earth, every seal that's opened, is a bringing forth of something that takes place, but it comes from his hand, comes from his throne. And all of us, I'm sure, since we saw that in Revelation, we can think back even over our week, can't we? And look at those little small details, and we tend to get a little perturbed, and then it kind of straightens you up a little bit, and you stop thinking, well, even this is of the Lord. It's of his hand. He's the Lord. You know, if you go through the scripture, and I just want to do this real briefly with you, the coming of Christ is described in different ways, and there's nothing in scripture that's just there to fill space. So when you see the words, when you hear them, stop and consider what emphasis it is putting on our Lord. This one, the day of the Lord, obviously talks about his sovereignty. Who's coming? And we've often said that. It's not so much about when he's coming, but who's coming. Well, he's the Lord. It's also called the day of the Son of Man. Over in Matthew 25 and verse 31, when Christ descended into heaven, he ascended as a man. There's a man seated in glory. And I'm thankful there is, because that means there's a representative there for a sinner such as I am. He wouldn't be seated there had he not perfectly obeyed his Father, fulfilled all the requirements of law and justice, that God might be just and justify his people. That's why he came. And now he's seated there as the Son of Man. But you realize that once he took that body, once that body that was prepared for him, he was put in the womb of Mary, he has that body forever. He will forever be the Son of Man. I know it's a term that he had when on earth, but look here in verse 31 of Matthew 25, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. All right? Right now, he's seated upon the throne, but men don't see it. And men don't acknowledge him. In fact, if you even begin to preach a sovereign Christ to sinners today that haven't been taught by the Spirit of him, they get their back up in a hurry. The one thing that always pops out of their mouth is, well, but doesn't man still have that will? Doesn't man still have his choice? They want to make man the rival of Christ. Well, dear friend, he is the Son of Man, the Son of Man. And in that sense, then, he represents a whole race of sinners that he has saved. And he's gonna divide this thing out. You can read on there in verse 32, before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. You know as well as I do, I saw this in Africa, sheep and goats always used to wander together. But when it came down and you often thought, well, there wasn't a shepherd, but there was one. He's sitting out over in the shade somewhere. Just try to steal one of those sheep. It's going to be a big problem. But when it comes down to dividing, every shepherd knows his sheep. And he divides out the goats from the sheep. That's what it speaks of here of our Lord. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Isn't it interesting that there's not even any discussion? And he shall, then shall the king, see, it's the day of the Lord. He's the Son of Man, but he's the king. So the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father. You say, now, wait a minute, how come they're blessed? Inherit. Doesn't say merit the kingdom. Inherit the kingdom. When you inherit something, that means your name was put in a will and all the provisions were cared for. And now you're entering into what was already purposed. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. All right, so that's what the coming of Christ is all about. It's the day of the Son of Man. But notice also in 2 Peter, lest some people think, well, there it is. It says he's the Son of Man, so he's really not God. Well, look over here in 2 Peter, chapter 3 and verse 12. How his coming is described. Here it says, Peter says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Well, whose day is it? Is it the day of the Son of Man or is it the day of God? Both. Because he is both Son of Man and Son of God. He is the God-man. So when Christ appears, it will be most glorious, both in his divine and human nature. And I'll tell you, anybody that doesn't see those two combined in him have not known Christ. They haven't. He's the God-man. It's a mystery. There's no question. Great is the mystery of godliness. God became flesh. But it's nonetheless true. It's also called the day of redemption. Now, this can confuse you, too. If you look over Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 30. Because you might think, well, wait a minute, I thought we were already redeemed at the cross. Well, we were. But there we were redeemed from the penalty of sin. We were not redeemed from its presence. But we await a day of redemption when we shall indeed be redeemed from the very presence of sin. This, the very thing that we struggle with in worship and prayer and reading scripture, to where you would just love to be able to focus on Christ even for a few minutes and your mind is just carried away. We struggle in this flesh, but there's a day coming, dear friends, when that will no longer be the case, when this body will be that's placed in the grave will be brought forth from corruption and mortality to incorruption and immortality. And here in Ephesians 4 and verse 30, this is what Paul is writing about, where he says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed." And that seal is not in the sense of, I've heard the illustration of putting a seal on a can good. That's not that sense. But sealed means it's in the sense of the seals that we see in Revelation with authority. That you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. There's a seal. There's an authority that's been placed upon you. And it is sure, as sure as is Christ's own name, that he's going to have every one that he's redeemed. You've been sealed unto the day of redemption. All right? So I believe that's the what it's called, the day of redemption, over here in Romans chapter 8. And it's no wonder that the world doesn't know anything about this, the unregenerate world. They have no interest in Christ, so and they there's no clear understanding as to what his work accomplished. Most, even in religious world, most people think this is a cooperation. They think that they cooperate with God by believing. My question to them is, what are you going to do today of death? How are you going to cooperate with God to get your body out of the grave? Because it's either all him or it's not. And so this is the beauty of this redemption. In Romans 8 and verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." You know, the scriptures say the Lord's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. I go out sometimes and look at a beautiful sunset and wonder, how could it get any prettier than this? Or a beautiful sunrise. Or ride, go up in the Cascade Mountains. Or when we were over in Ireland one time visiting, the 40 shades of green. I mean, just you cannot describe green until you've walked these fields. And you just think, man could never, an artist could never paint a picture like this. And yet it's still all under condemnation. I can't imagine a world without sin. And yet, that's what this whole creation says, groans and travails and pain together until now. God's going to create a new heaven, new earth. And it says, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption." You say, "Well, I thought we were already adopted." Well, this is the adoption without sin. This is to be now fully manifest as a son of God. When we see the final period put on this salvation that was purposed from eternity and worked out at the cross and now fully manifest in our being delivered from the very presence of sin. It says, to wit, or namely, the redemption of our body. The redemption of our body. So you see, it's called the day of the Lord, the day of the Son of Man, the day of God, the day of redemption. It's also, look over in John chapter 6 and verse 39, it's called the day, the last day. The last day in John 6 and verse 39. Like I told you, all of these depict different aspects of the same thing, of Christ coming again. You see here in John chapter 6, beginning with verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Again, people like to quote the last part of that verse. Well, doesn't the Bible say that he'll not cast out whoever comes? Well, who's going to come? Well, all that the Father giveth me. So that's why he doesn't cast them out. Because any who come in truth come because they were drawn. They were drawn of the very Spirit of God, according to the Father's will. And Christ says, "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again," when? At the last day. So Christ, there's a finality to Christ coming. It's called the last day. The day as we know it, time as we know it, will be no more. Again, that's hard for us to fathom because we're always looking at that clock and always watching it tick and always thinking about what we have left to do. Again, I think being delivered from the bondage of sin will be being delivered from the bondage of the clock. When we can worship without all that weighs us down right now, because the time will be no more. We sit here worried right now and the time sense of, okay, eternity. You ever sat and thought about what eternity means? That means no end. No end. And yet, to be free from the very presence of sin, again, based on what Christ accomplished there at the cross when he put away sin, that's going to be the final effect, be delivered from the very presence of sin and to be able to worship him. And Christ says, I'll raise it up again at the last day. All right? But also, coming back now to the context in which we're seeing it here, it is a day of judgment. It is a day of judgment. If you look in 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, now for the believer, it's not a day of judgment or condemnation. For those that Christ has put away their sin in his death, it will be a matter of standing before his throne, no question. There's only going to be one judgment in which all the living and the dead shall stand. But when it comes down to whether or not we'll be condemned, that matter's already been dealt with in the very work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It'd be like, I liken it to showing up at court. You have to show up at court to hear the judge say you're acquitted. There's a court appearing. There will be that appearing, but we don't have fear in the day of judgment. It's what 1 John says, because as he is, so are we in this world, even now. Who's he? He's the Son of God. Who are we, sons of God? Who's he? Righteous. Who are we? Righteous in him. Who's he? Holy. Who are we? Holy. Who's he? The very object of God's affection. Who are we? The very object of God's affection in his Son. That's why we don't have fear in the day of judgment. I don't know what he looks like, but I fully expect, based upon what he's revealed here in this word, that as I appear before him, I won't even have to open my mouth. I dare not open my mouth. It'll be him saying, he's mine. He's mine. But it is a day of judgment. If you look in 2 Peter chapter 3, and verse 7, it says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. If one is not the Lord's, he has every reason to fear. You know, people get cocky. They walk around now talking about their good works and about their supposed obedience and their efforts and their strivings, but I'm telling you what, in the face of true holiness, that's the problem. That's why people talk that way. They've never seen a holy God. They don't have a view of what it means for God to be holy. Otherwise, their mouths would be stopped, just like Isaiah's. When he saw the Lord high and lifted up, he said, woe is me. I'm undone. Talk about stopping the mouth. That'll do it. That'll do it. All right. So, coming back to our text here in 1 Thessalonians, it's called the day of the Lord, when he will show himself to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and Judge of the whole earth. But it's called a day of the Lord in which he will come as a thief in the night. You see that? So cometh as a thief in the night. That means at a time unaware. And so the coming of the Lord will be. I believe it speaks to the manner of Christ's coming. And again, for the unregenerate world. You know, a thief, well, it used to be a thief would break in at night. But anymore, it could be any time of day or night. But the point is, unknowing, suddenly, anybody that's ever been robbed, had their house pilfered, they know that sickening feeling when you come up to the door and you see it ajar and you open it up and see everything just ransacked inside. It's like someone just tore you apart. It was unexpected. And you stop and think, what if I'd have been here an hour earlier? I might have stopped it. Well, that's the whole point of a thief in the night. It's unexpected, sudden, and when there's no thought of that thief. Well, that will be his with Christ's return. And again, like I said, particularly for the unbelieving, it will be sudden. It will be unknown beforehand. And when there's the least thought of him coming or expectation of his coming. You know, I believe that since the Thessalonians, like I said earlier, they lived in an era where we didn't have all of this other teaching on signs of the times. You hear people, you know, doctors of prophecy getting up and telling you at what tick of the clock it is now between 11 and midnight. And we're down to the final hour. Well, you know what? John said it was the final hour when Christ came the first time. This is the final hour, he said, back when he was alive. So pretenders that think that somehow they use it as a drawing card to get people out. Come here and we're going to show you the latest. I got caught up with this when I was back in college. There was an author at the time by the name of Salem Kerbin, and he always, every year, put out an update in his books of prophecy, a little black envelope sealed in the back of a book. And for every edition, you had to go buy a new book just to get the black envelope and see what the latest predictions were. And I mean, we just stormed the bookstores when this thing came out. I remember reading a book flying up to New York called 666 one time, and just it had me enthralled. And you could just look around and pick out stuff that the author was talking about, and you were sure this was it. This was it. It's sad how we get sidetracked, but I'll tell you this, it can be no more known or fixed than the coming of a thief into your house. Just beware of these things. There's no sign to be given if he comes as a thief in the night. He's coming again. We know that. It'll be unexpected. And then verse 3, if you look there, it'll be sudden. Suddenly. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. You know, unregenerate people, they all look for times of peace on earth, whether through political reform, education, freedom wars. We'll go in there and we're going to set up in the cause of freedom, set up a peaceful state. But you know, contrary to what many preach and teach, it can be expected that when Christ comes again, it will be a time when world leaders may be enjoying a time of peace. I know we often poo-poo this, but they've been working hard at it ever since they started at United Nations. And it might just be that the Lord grant a time of peace and safety where at the moment that they're all saying, see, we worked for it, we got it, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman. All right? In the days when Christ predicted the destruction of Jerusalem, he said it would be as in the days of Noah. If you look over in Matthew 24 and verse 38, Matthew 24 and verse 38, you know, what was it like in the days of Noah when they entered into the ark? Well, in Matthew 24 and verse 38, look how it's described here. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were what? Eating and drinking. There wasn't any sign or advance warning. Everybody was doing what you normally do every day, eating and drinking. And marrying and giving in marriage. The idea is that life is normal. So, hey, life goes on until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And I believe just as in that old world in the times of Noah, and you can think of other examples of Samora in the days of Lot, as it was in the destruction of Jerusalem that's described here, so it will be at the last day. Compared to a woman in labor, the pangs and contractions that all of a sudden seize on her. You know, it's just all of a sudden. We kind of joke with somebody and say, well, when you do? But when the labor truly begins, you know, it's everything changes, doesn't it? It's just sudden, but there it is. There's that unavoidable sharpness and severity that's irreversible. You think about once that labor truly starts, it's irreversible. There's going to produce an end. And certainly at the time appointed. And here the end for the unbelieving, coming back to 1 Thessalonians 5, says they shall not escape. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? They shall not escape. That's why I say it. This refers to God's righteous judgment. People can question it all they want to, but unless you have a ransom, unless you have the very blood of the Lord Jesus Christ pleading right now on your behalf, unless you have his very righteousness imputed to your account, there's no hope. There's no hope. You might go on in life and plug your ears and think that, I can get through this, but sudden destruction. I believe that's the sense here. And Revelation describes it as the wrath of the Lamb. Everybody talking about little baby Jesus, and Jesus my co-pilot, and Jesus says, all of a sudden destruction, to stand before him and to hear him say, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Never did. Never knew you. Here, you can escape from certain danger, can't you? You get out afterward, you think, boy, that was close. But here it says, they shall not escape. There is no escaping from the holiness of God apart from a righteousness imputed. No escape. No escape. To escape is impossible. Rocks, hills, and mountains won't cover you, hide you. False profession will not be a cover. You're going to find out in that day just how awful those fig leaves are. You might be wearing them and got used to the prickly feeling now, but there'll be no escape. And before the judgment seat of Christ, you'll stand and go into everlasting condemnation. It's a very serious matter. I trust that we weigh these things even with our friends and loved ones. Like I said, Lord willing, next time I'll pick up here with verse 4. I don't want to rush through it, verses 4 through 11. We've seen what this means for the unbelieving, but next time we'll look at and see what it means for the Lord's people, the Lord willing.